what's it about?
Okay, shall we pray? Our holy God, our Father, our Creator, we humble ourselves before you this day to thank you for another day of life and for your divine patience and mercy and long suffering with us. We thank you, Father, for the great love you have for us and your desire to have us in eternity with you. And we thank you for all that you've provided to make that possible, especially with Jesus and his sacrifice for us. And we praise him for the righteous life he lived, his devotion to you, and his love for us to offer himself for us. And we praise our Savior and we praise our King for doing that. And we do ask you to please remember us through the blood of Christ, that you would please forgive us of our sins, and that you would help us to rise above them and to walk in wisdom and in love for you. We thank you, Father, for guiding us and leading us. We thank you for the church and for what it means to us and the strength that we gain by being members of your body. We thank you for this weekend and the efforts being put forth to draw closer to you. Thank you for our brothers who have come our way and their ability to share your word with us. And we pray your richest blessings upon them in guiding us, and thankful that family could attend with them. And we pray that you would please bless them in their travel. Bless all of us, Father, especially the young adults here, that they might have a saving influence on those who know them, that we all might be people who bring people to you. But please bless our effort this day. Help us to be spiritually minded. Help us to grow in our faith and to leave here closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good afternoon. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Ezekiel 47. We're going to be in that text in just a few moments. Ezekiel 47. And let's see. Okay, there we go. I see how it works. Okay. When Jim Holton called Philip and I, he had talked about the different concepts of what we're going to try to accomplish for this weekend. And from my understanding, what this is called is On Fire for God, Understanding Our Purpose, something like that. Think about the connection between those two things. Would it be the case that I would be zealous for God the more and more I understood the purpose that he has for me? That there would be a connection between those two things. And I think sometimes we struggle to find our purpose or our meaning in life or whatever in all kinds of other things. But if we find them in the Lord and we see the imagery with which the Lord has given us for us to know our purpose, I think it ought to inspire the kind of zeal and excitement that God expects of us. How many of you have looked at Ezekiel 47 verses 1 through 12 and found it to be an extremely refreshing way of looking at your purpose? Anybody done that before? All right, so I think I'll proceed. The Bible begins and it ends with a river. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve are told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they were supposed to cultivate the world. And it seems like the garden was going to be expanded through this river that subdivided into four rivers. And from that nourishment, they would be able to cultivate the whole world. That seems to be the purpose in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, there's this river of life that the nations find healing from. And in the middle of the Bible, there's another river that connects to both of these other ones, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 47. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. I'm going to read this text in just a moment, but before we read this, let me point out that in the book of Ezekiel, there are four visions. There's a lot of times that Ezekiel will speak in parables. He'll teach in such a way that is very imagistic. You kind of imagine what he's talking about. But there's only four visions. The first vision is in Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel sees the glory of God with the chariots and the wheels that have wheels within wheels, and they go all these different directions. So he sees the glory of God in chapter 1. Chapters 8 through 11, Ezekiel sees the vision of the desecrated temple. when he goes and he sees all the abominations that are happening in it. And then in Ezekiel 10 and 11, God packs his bags and he leaves the temple. The third vision is Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, and that's where Ezekiel is taken into the valley of dry bones, and as a priest, can you imagine being around all those dead bones? Well, those bones come back to life, and it's a way of picturing that the nation that has been brought into exile is going to have life again. Ultimately, that's talking about what Jesus does. The fourth vision is Ezekiel 40 through 48. We're looking at the climax of this fourth vision, and it's the longest vision in the book, detailing this new restored temple. I'll say more about this in just a moment. But let's go ahead and read Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, and this is going to be the text that we'll consider in this lesson. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" A good question for us to consider. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to En Eglaim, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month because of the water. The water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." I think one thing that might be helpful to do as we approach the meaning of this text is to say a couple things about what is the book of Ezekiel about? What is the overall picture of this book? Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 1 begins by saying, "As I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions from God." Now you'll remember that in the book of 2 Kings, the Babylonians came and they besieged the nation of Judah three times. The first besiegement, anybody happen to remember which famous prophet was taken in the first besiegement? You can say it. It rhymes with Manuel. Daniel, okay, good. So the first one was Daniel. In the second besiegement, Ezekiel would have been taken into exile. There's a third besiegement that's going to be about another 10 years or so away. But Ezekiel here says that he was by the Kibar Canal. If he's by the Kibar Canal and you were to look at a map, you'd see that the Kibar Canal is next to the major roadway where the Babylonian soldiers would be leaving to go towards Jerusalem and destroy the city. So what Ezekiel is doing in this book is he's kind of functioning like the prophetic news anchor. He's getting these visions from God, he's getting these messages from God, and every time he goes and has these interactions with God, or God tells him what to tell the people, all of these fellow people in exile would be wondering, what's going to happen to our home turf? What's going to happen to the temple? What's going to happen to our people? And the message of Ezekiel, the first 32 chapters, is judgment, judgment, judgment. Can you imagine how popular he would have been? Every time he has something else to tell the people, he says, "Yeah, we're going to be judged. We've been cheating on God in chapter 16. We've been desecrating the temple in chapters 11 through 8, or 8 through 11. We've not been serving God like we're supposed to. Judgment, 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 judgment." By the way, Have you ever heard some preachers where it seems like the only thing they ever talk about is doom and gloom? Well, the other half of the book is talking about restoration. Have you ever known some preachers who only talk about, like, happy things and stuff? Have you ever noticed how balanced the preachers are of the Old Testament? The first 24 chapters, judgment because it's just. Chapters 33 through 48 is restoration, and it begins with God overthrowing the wicked shepherds of the nation. And then he has these visions of the Valley of Dry Bones and this restored temple and things like this. Threaded throughout these two main sections of the book of Ezekiel, though, is this the story of the temple where God is supposed to dwell. In the first half of Ezekiel, you've got the temple being a desecrated place where God leaves, like I said earlier. Ezekiel 10:18 says, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim." And then in chapter 11, God finally leaves. When God leaves the temple in the book of Ezekiel, what does that open them up to? Judgment from the Babylonians. God's not going to protect them anymore. The second half of the book, does anybody know how the book of Ezekiel ends once it talks about this new temple in the final vision? The last words of the book says that the Lord is there. So if you see in the first half of the book, the place that God has chosen to dwell, the way that it's been desecrated, and what God decides to do is say, I'm not associating with this. By the way, you start to think about some of the applications of this that we'll say more about in a little bit, but are you a temple of the Lord? What does God do with temples that decide to not honor him? He vacates. But the ones that are concerned about what he says and concerned about pleasing him, those are the ones that the Lord is there. Now keep that in your mind as we go through this. What I want to do is I want to imagine this scene that we read from. This is the best visual that I've been able to find on this. I like this picture. I want you to imagine what's happening here. So Ezekiel would be standing, I guess, somewhere over here by the entrance of the tabernacle, the temple, and he sees that right on the south side of the threshold that there's this trickle of water coming from the temple. And the text says, the Bible says in verses 1 and 2 that Ezekiel leaves by way of the north gate, and I think he comes all the way over here, and over here he sees the trickle of water still coming. Now, why would it say that he has to go by way of the north gate? In Ezekiel 42 and 43, the Lord entered by way of the east gate, and so that's the Lord's gate. Ezekiel has to go by way of the north gate, and he's with this angel here. And this angel says to him, all right, I want you to go 1,000 cubits. Which, if this PowerPoint could be bigger, he'd be kind of going over here and like that kind of thing. Imagine that Ezekiel starts walking. He walks 1,500 feet, 1,000 cubits. And he looks around, and as he keeps walking, there's no tributary streams, there's nothing. But the first 1,500 feet that he walks, now the water is ankle deep. You can imagine it, hearing it slosh around as he's walking around, and he's looking around going, where are the tributary streams? By the way, I lived in San Diego, California for 4 years. And it's the same, so when people in Alabama say that this is God's country, that's not true, because it's actually Southern California. It's the same kind of topography. It's the same sort of land that you'd see in the Middle East, in Israel. And so when I lived in San Diego, if it rained, the dirt just soaked up. The ground just soaked up all the water immediately because it's so dry. So I can imagine Ezekiel looking around going, where are the tributary streams? There's none of them. So the angel says for the second time, go another 1,500 feet. And the second time, now the water's knee-deep. It's getting harder and harder to walk, looking around going, where is this all coming from? The third time, the angel says the same thing, and now it's waist-deep. Fourth time. By the way, you ever try to walk through water that's waist-deep? It gets really, really difficult. Try going a third of a mile like that. The fourth time, it's so deep that he can't cross, and so he has to get up on the bank of the river. Did you notice the question in verse 6? Son of man, have you seen this? Now, ask yourself that question. Have you looked at this imagery before, and have you seen what this is saying? After this angel asks him this question, Ezekiel then looks out and he sees that the water is continually going east. By the way, which direction does sin go in the book of Genesis? In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are evicted from the garden. They have to go east. When Cain kills Abel, Cain has to go east. This river is going towards the direction of sin. But Ezekiel gets up on the bank of the river, and as he looks out, what he sees is all kinds of trees that are bearing all kinds of fresh fruit. He sees people spreading nets so that they can go and catch fish in the sea. Now, the text says in verse 8 that the water is entering the sea. All right, so Bible geography. If this is where Jerusalem would be. This is not working right now. But to the left of the PowerPoint, which sea would be there? The Mediterranean. And if you were just to say the sea that's to the west of Jerusalem, everybody would know that it's the Mediterranean. Which sea is so famous that's towards the east of Jerusalem that all you have to say is that it's the sea, and you know what one it is? It's the Dead Sea. The lowest point on earth. The Dead Sea is made up of 35% salt and minerals. If you go to the ocean, it's 3.5%. And so it's a place that can't sustain life whatsoever. And so this mysterious river goes into this sea, and now there's fishermen everywhere. There's people that are getting fishing operations going. There's fruit trees everywhere. This place that never could give life to anybody is now giving life to other people. When I lived in California, do you know that California, Southern California, has got the equivalent of the Dead Sea? California's got its own version of a lot of things that are in the Middle East. In California, there's a sea called the Salton Sea, and we lived about 2 hours from it in the desert. And at the Salton Sea, it used to be a place where there were a lot of people that, there was hotels there, people would go boating. It was a vacation spot in California. But there was enough minerals and salt, all kind of stuff from chemicals from the farmland in the area that ran off into the Salton Sea, and now it's totally dead there. Whenever I would go there, you would see fish bones that were probably 30 years old, but they looked very well preserved. If somebody was to tell me, hey, Eric, do you think that that place could start sustaining life again and be a place people would want to go to? There's no way. There's no way. By the way, this Dead Sea, does it ever receive fresh water from any other source? It receives fresh water from the Sea of Galilee, right? You look at a map. Isn't it always receiving fresh water? Did the Sea of Galilee ever change it? That water never changed it. But this river is able to do what the Sea of Galilee never could do. What do we learn from a story like this? What do we learn from this scene? Let me suggest, first of all, that this text is foreshadowing Jesus. And when we ask the question, what's the source of the river, what's the direction of the river, and what's the manner in which the river is flowing, I think we can find some valuable lessons from this text. Number one, the source of the river. Where does this text say that the river is coming from? In verse 1 and in verse 12. In verse 1, it's coming from the temple. And in verse 12, it's coming from the sanctuary. Which means that this is coming from the presence of the Lord. This is the temple that says that the Lord is there. So this river is coming from God. In the New Testament, who is chiefly and the first one to be called the temple? Is Jesus. Remember in John 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Try to think about that imagery as it relates to Jesus then. You realize that all of the blessings that you could ever want in your life are all found on Amazon.com. Did I get that wrong? You know that it's in Jesus, right? That all the blessings that you need, all the things that transform your life, all the things that nourish you, all come from Jesus. Now, if that's true, and if you believe that, does your life reflect that? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves. The picture of this is that this river is going towards things that very desperately need life. Do you realize how much you need it? That's the first thing to point out here, is that Jesus is the source of the flow, but think about the direction of the flow. The direction of this flow of water is that it's going towards things that are dead. It's going towards, like, the deadest place on earth. And by the way, one of the questions about the temple in the Old Testament would have been, well, the priests, who can enter the temple? Leviticus 20 and 21 talk about the kinds of priests that could still enter. If you were lamed or maimed and crippled or blind or whatever, there was a lot of different things that said you couldn't go there. The question in the Old Testament was, who can go into the temple? And now what this text is showing is that the blessings of the temple are going out towards those who are dead. Does this describe Jesus' earthly ministry? You think about, for example, John 4. When in John chapter 4, Jesus goes to the woman at the well. And the woman at the well has been married 5 times, and it appears that she's shacking up with a 6th guy right now. And even by Samaritan standards, I think she's just no good. But Jesus comes to her, and he talks about rivers of living water that he can provide to her. Is he using Ezekiel 47 sort of imagery to help her consider what it is that the Lord can do for her? Well, what about if we back up one more chapter and we go to John chapter 3? Remember when Jesus talks to Nicodemus? Who appears more righteous in society's standards? Nicodemus or the woman at the well? For sure Nicodemus. Have you ever noticed that in John 3? He's the teacher of Israel. Not just a, he's the teacher of Israel. And Jesus says to him that you need to be born of water and spirit, using this same sort of imagery. Jesus was flowing towards people who were dead. Do you realize that that is what all of us need? That we might be like the Dead Sea, where we've been taking and taking and taking from the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River. All of our life we've just been receiving, 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 but we're not sustaining anybody else. We're not serving anybody. We're not producing fruit that can benefit other people. Well, Jesus can come to us, and like what Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, God's love has been poured, river imagery, poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Have you had that experience before? Or maybe you'd been trying to feed and get life from all the wrong sources, and you thought maybe this would work, maybe that would work. I remember before I became a Christian, there was different things that I got really, really, really into, like death metal, like the Philadelphia Eagles. I started to get into politics, and I think the Lord saved me from that one. But like before I was ever a Christian, I thought, this is going to be the thing that is going to be what my life is all about. Then that didn't work, and now this is going to be what it is. None of those things ever gave me life until one day this happened to me. You realize that Jesus flows towards that which is dead. Notice the final thing just in this first point here is the manner of the flow of the water. Do you suppose anybody could have looked at the beginning of this trickle that was leaving the temple and predicted, like, if you were standing where the trickle started, do you think if there was like 3 people discussing what's going to happen to this thing, anybody would have gotten the right answer? I don't think anybody would have been able to say, well, I predict that this is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger somehow, and it's going to go to this Dead Sea and transform this place that nobody ever wants to visit. If you were living in the first century and you saw, let's say that you saw the Roman Empire, like you saw a military outpost for the Roman Empire, like you got some soldiers that are on the side of the road somewhere, some tax collectors and stuff, and then you saw Jesus's band of 12 followers that looked like a bunch of losers by society standards. And somebody was to ask you as a bystander, hey, what do you think is going to last longer? Those weird dudes over there or this Roman Empire? Everybody would have said the Roman Empire. Jesus never really traveled super far. He never got on a plane for work. He never wrote a book. He just was kind of not educated the way that people like him were supposed to be educated. Nobody would have predicted by looking at him that what he was going to become one day is what we're still worshiping right now and what we're a part of right now. This is the nature of the parable of the mustard seed. That of all people who should not despise things that seem small, it's Christians. I'm going to say more about that in just a moment. But do you see how this text foreshadows Jesus? It's not just talking about Jesus, though. I would say that it's also foreshadowing you. Think about those three questions again, the same three that we asked about how it foreshadows Jesus. Are Christians sources of living water? Could we say that about ourselves? Well, in John chapter 7, before we look at the text, the Feast of Booths was the greatest feast for the Jews every year. It was the 8-day one. It was the longest one. They made the most sacrifices at the Feast of Booths. They would remember their time in the wilderness when the Lord took care of them. And on the last day of the feast, what the priests would do is they would go down to the Kidron Valley, and they would take buckets of water, and they would pour them out in the middle of the temple complex. In anticipation of these promises of the Spirit being poured out with this water kind of imagery, and the nation's going to be restored. All of this sort of thing that like Ezekiel 36 talks about. Ezekiel 47 talks about it. Joel 2 talks about these things. That they all anticipated these blessings to come because the nation was not what they wanted it to be. And on that great day, the last day where they would pour a bunch of buckets of water, Jesus gets up, and if he's not God, what he says here is very, very arrogant. Look what he says in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. If anyone thirsts, like the Dead Sea, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Have you ever thought about what he's saying here? All right, Jesus is saying on this day when people are, maybe he's even interrupting the pouring out of the buckets, and he says, all right, everybody, if anyone believes me, what's going to happen in your heart? There's going to be rivers of living water that flow from your heart? Is that Ezekiel 47 imagery? Are Christians not called a temple of the Lord? Jesus is the temple. Does he call Christians the temple as well? What's supposed to flow from the temple? Rivers of living water. This brings up the second thing. What about the manner of the flow? Or the direction of the flow? The direction of the flow, if Jesus went towards things that were dead, if this stream went towards things that were dead, what's the picture for the Christian? Remember in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is martyred? And then it says in Acts chapter 8, like verses 1 through 4, that the Christians were scattered, there were no apostles. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, what did the Christians do? They went about everywhere, and it says something that we might not do today. They went everywhere preaching the word. You know what Christians today might do if there was some kind of great persecution? The text today might read, the Christians went everywhere looking for places to meet with one another. Would we need to do that? Yeah. But the text says that they went everywhere preaching the word without the apostles. They were going towards that which was dead, and they were helping other people come to know the Lord. One other story from California. I really liked California. There was a guy at the church there that had his own private plane. It was pretty cool, isn't it? All right, so here's a kind of confusing thing about Southern California. It's really close to the Mexican border. And so if you're in California, there's a town called Cal, like California, Calexico, because it's by the Mexican border. If you cross the border, there's a town in Mexico called Mexicali. You got that? So this guy owned property in Calexico. And so he would get in his little plane, and he had me come with him one day. And when we were up in the air, I kept looking down out the window, and we left San Diego, and it was desert, 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 desert. Suddenly, a bunch of green, beautiful farms. And I asked him, I said, why are there suddenly a bunch of farms in the middle of all this desert? And he said, well, in the beginning of the 1900s, the Colorado River was diverted. That's part of the Hoover Dam system and everything. It goes down to this part of California. In other words, there was this river that was diverted to this direction, and it brings life to this part of California that would otherwise be dead. Do you realize that this imagery is used for every Christian? In Isaiah chapter 32, it talks about this king that's going to reign in righteousness, and it talks about the princes of the king, which would be Christians. And it says this about the princes, that they're going to be like streams of water in a dry place. Is this how you view yourself? That when you look around at your school, or you look around at your coworkers, or maybe you come from non-Christian families or something like this, when you look around, do you look at how nice their clothing is and how nice their car is and how well put together they are? Or do you see and perceive that if they don't have the Lord, the only thing they're trying to do is fill themselves with the wrong stream, and you have the source within you because you've believed it by faith that could give them life? Do you look at everybody around you without the Lord as a person that's thirsting, somebody who's in a dry place, and you can be this river that gets diverted towards them and give them something that they never would have had otherwise? I remember when I met Andy Cantrell's niece in college. We had a speech class together. And we had to partner up with somebody that we did not know to do a project together. And she had been homeschooled, so she was sitting in the corner of the classroom, like nobody was going towards her. So I went over to her. I'm like, okay, so we got to do this project. I had started reading the Bible for 3 days. Never had tried reading the Bible with any seriousness at that point. 3 days into the Bible, I'm at Genesis, 15 or something like this? And I say, hey, are you a Christian? Because you seem different. And she says, I am. And I said, so I got a bunch of questions about a bunch of stuff that I've been reading, because this is crazy stuff. And she said, well, here's the answers to these questions that you got. We talked for 3 months. And I come to know the Lord because there was somebody that understood her purpose in a college setting. Are you doing anything to try to go towards that which is dead? You're making efforts towards that. This is part of our mission. Notice, though, this last part, the manner of the flow. If it starts out small and it gets very large, the idea, again, that Christians should not despise small things. If you take an acorn, somebody says, all right, here's your mission. You're going to take this acorn, and I want you to destroy the sidewalk. You go, okay, all right. So here's how I'm going to destroy the sidewalk. I'm going to grab the acorn, and I'm just going to go whack, whack, whack on the sidewalk. What's going to happen to the acorn? It's going to shatter. Is there another way that might seem small and insignificant and take too much time for the acorn to actually destroy the sidewalk? You dig it underneath the concrete. You've all been on a walk before, right? And you've seen that an acorn can break a sidewalk. But it has to be done in a way that's not really bombastic and not in a way that's really exciting and all this kind of stuff. You want to know one of the most powerful things happening right now in Bowling Green is what we're doing right now. But do you suppose that there's people like going on really cool hikes right now and doing all kinds of really cool things on trampoline? I don't know what people do that are really fun things. I'm kind of a nerd. But you can imagine that there's a lot of really exciting things happening right now. This is the most powerful thing we can do. Somebody comes to the Lord and they go, okay, how do I start changing? Okay, well, you got to read your Bible every day. You got to pray. You've got to get Christians involved in your life that you feel comfortable confessing sins to. Yeah, but all that takes really a long time. It's not like Amazon where it's one-click shopping. It's not like a microwave where I can get my meal. Yeah, that's not how anything worthy of pursuing really works, ever. What about small disciplines? Could things that seem small at first matriculate into bigger and bigger and more significant things? Small disciplines. I remember when I first became a Christian, my mom and dad started printing out articles from atheist websites on why I shouldn't trust the Bible. So my teenage rebellion was becoming a Christian. And so I would come home and there would be articles about why the Gospels have contradictions, all this kind of stuff. And I would get really troubled by these things that I was reading, some of these video lectures that they made me watch and everything like that too. We didn't even get popcorn with it. But we had to watch, they made me watch these videos with them. And every time I was troubled by something, I would go and try to find the answer. And then I'd come back to them with the answers, and they didn't want to know the answers. They had another article or another book for me to look at that was going to try to disprove my faith. But one question after another, do you know what started happening when I was in college? I met people who had those questions, and I was equipped with the answers now, but it was one at a time, small thing after another, and then I was able to start helping people know about the Lord in college. You know how somebody eventually gets to the point of being an elder? Every time they don't know the answer to something, they humble themselves and they go, you know what, I'm going to talk to somebody wiser than me, and I'm going to have this one conversation by itself may not be the most significant thing, but you have enough of those kinds of conversations and it grows until you become a more and more mature person. Are there any small disciplines that you can start with that might go places that you wouldn't predict? What about a small invitation? Do you know anybody that doesn't know the Lord? And you could say, hey, I don't know how to teach the Bible, but I know how to read. You want to read the Bible with me? How many people's lives have been unpredictably changed because of a small invitation? I remember small words of encouragement. There's been several times since I've started preaching that I've wanted to quit and just do something else. And in the times where I have decided to not quit, has come because all the cards that people have written me over the years since I've been preaching, I keep in a filing cabinet, in like a folder. And the times where I feel like I'm wasting my life or I need to be doing something different or whatever, I go back and read what people have written and I go, okay, I need to keep doing this. You suppose any one card by itself just would do that for me, or is it the accumulation of all these things? I remember 6 months after I became a Christian, I was studying with Andy Cantrell. We would get together every week. And after my mom and dad had unwittingly been equipping me to teach people in college, and Andy saw that I was trying to have Bible studies with people in college now, Andy said, you need to think about preaching, one conversation. And my first reaction was, no, that's stupid. There's no way I'm going to do that. And I started thinking more and more about that, and it started to change my life. And here I am blessing all of you right now, right? Do you know what one word of encouragement can do to somebody? One text? You have no idea how these things could grow beyond what you could have predicted. But God, if you despise small things right now, do you think you would have despised Jesus when he was here? It was the people that saw things in a spiritual way, that knew where true power was, that followed him. Do you see that now? And if you don't see it now, maybe you wouldn't have seen it then. But if you see it now, you would have seen it then too. Did you notice in this text that there are marshes? That as this river is going out, there's this spot in the text where there's marshes that are left for salt. I don't know what all the reason is for that in this text. I know that the sacrifices needed salt added with them in Leviticus chapter 2. So maybe they needed the salt for the sacrifices. But maybe another idea is this. Is that as this river of life is passing right through this area, are there going to be some people that are just going to be stubborn and want to be marshes and won't receive the blessings? Is there anybody here today that's like that? Where you've heard so many sermons, you know who Jesus is, you know what he's done for you, and you just kind of are like the Dead Sea. Where you've been receiving, 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 no transformation. There's always going to be swamps and marshes. And I think we're given ideas like this in the text so that we could avoid being such people. The kind of temple that Jesus is looking for is the kind that wants to be holy and understand the mission for which it's been saved. This is the kind of temple that God does not leave. We're going to say some more things in my second lesson today about teaching the lost and some studies that I'm specifically doing with skeptics and atheists. But I'm going to leave this here for now. Do we have a song or is it a break and then Philip comes? What's going on next? A break and then straight into some songs? Okay, thank you for your good attention. We'll break and then have some songs and then Philip will give his second lesson.